How we've been using the picture of a hotel getting a makeover in our exposition of Romans chapter 8. This hotel was run down, terribly badly managed, but the owner has put a new manager in place. And slowly the process begins of transforming the hotel to reflect the standards and the values and the character of the new manager. If you're a Christian, God, your owner, has put the Holy Spirit, we might say, in your life as his manager. And he now directs and governs and guides. But there's much to do. There's also much opposition. The old staff in the hotel don't like what's going on, create opposition and difficulties. Ultimately, their days are numbered, but they're nonetheless, there is opposition within. There's a struggle. And this transformation has two aspects. Tearing down the old and replacing it with the new. So a Christian slowly grows less like he was or she was before conversion, less governed by sin, more like, but never perfectly like in this life, you'll be in glory like Christ, conformed to the image of God's Son, as Paul says in verse 29 of this chapter 8. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul is telling us of part of this process. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's not the whole of the story, it's his part. It's, we might say, the negative part, putting sin to death. And it's negative, but it's not negative negative, it's negative positive, because you want to do this. It's negative in the sense that you're against something, but it's also positive. It's actually what you want to do. You want to and you can do it. That's why all these instructions are given. But you want to see these verses in the context of God's work in a believer as a whole. It's not the whole of the process of Christian growth, of what we call sanctification. Remember, in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul says, you died to sin in Christ. You died to sin. Your fundamental identity was changed. You are under a new head, Christ. You're not under old Adam anymore. You're under a new head. You died to sin. Chapter 8 says, but you must keep on putting sin to death. Do you see the difference? You died to sin. You're in a new Lord. You're in Christ. But you must keep putting sin to death. There's also that killing process in which you are involved. Chapter 8 has told us we're no longer under condemnation, that the dominion of sin, the law of sin and death has been broken, that the Spirit now indwells and forms in the believer a mind of the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. Now, just to run ahead, in verses 14 to 17, you've got a very packed passage, and I'm going to devote probably a sermon to each one. You have adoption in verses 14 and 15. If you're led by the Spirit, you are a child of God. Verse 16 talks about assurance. The Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. Verse 17 talks about being a co-heir with Christ, provided you suffer with Christ. Well, these are huge themes, and it's a waste of going through Romans if we don't delve into them a bit. So I'll be looking at those themes. But I want to focus this morning on this verses 12 and particularly verse 13. That if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The whole of chapter 8 really is about the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, in a Christian's life. And this is one aspect of it. What is it? By the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. Well, first point is this. Only a believer can do this. Only a believer can do this. Evidently, Paul is speaking to Christians. People who believe in Jesus Christ, who rest on him as Savior, who have repented of their sins and found the joy of forgiveness in him. Most relevant here, they have received the Holy Spirit. Peter promised on the day of Pentecost that people repented, they would receive forgiveness of sins, and they'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what a Christian does. You receive the Holy Spirit as the apostles promised. And the Spirit dwells in them. You have an intimate fellowship with God, and by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Only a Christian, it only makes any sense to tell a Christian not to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It only makes sense to tell a Christian that. It's not an unbeliever trying to do good, right? There are unbelievers who do try to do good. There are unbelievers sometimes in some churches who are trying to do good. Striving to be good in your own strength. You're resisting temptation. Giving up bad habits. Making resolutions. Now, a genuine believer may do some of those things, but the point is the unbeliever has no power to do it. You can't make any progress in it. You've only got your own power. You can't defeat sin in your own power. You're unable to. And so it's not a religious person either, struggling to tame the body. In Colossae, a city in modern Turkey, Paul knew of a church, and he wrote to a church, the letter to the Colossians. And there were problems there, because in Colossians chapter 2, we read these verses. If with Christ, he says to these Colossian Christians, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, in other words, to kind of the, we might say, kind of worldly religion. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Okay, well, there are some religions are like that. It's all don't do that, don't do the others. Rules and laws. And some people think that's all religion is, sadly. Right? You just have loads of rules and regulations. Well, Paul says these things just refer to things that perish with use. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, he says. And that's very subtle, isn't it? These things look as if they sound wise. Don't do that, don't do the other, don't go there. You know. Promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that's harsh treatment of the body and severity to the body. But he says they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's interesting. They're of no value. He just dismisses them. So Christians have got to be very careful about making man-made rules and sticking to them and thinking, well, that's what Christianity is. It doesn't do anything. And it's not either merely resisting sinful desires and temptations. It's partly resisting, but I think we have to see it's more than simply resisting sin and temptation. There is actually a work of weakening the roots of sin in you. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. You are a new person in Christ, but though sin is still powerfully there, as Paul has said in Romans chapter 7, it's still like a law that sort of fights against you. It's a power that works in me. And you're not just resisting sin. You're not resisting a temptation one at a time, as it were. Oh, push that one away. Good. Push that one away. Good. You know, there is actually, in the Christian life, a gradual weakening of the power of sin and the power of temptations. And that's something only God, by His Spirit, can do. So we're looking to more than just kind of living a outwardly righteous life. That's the whole point. Think so many false ideas of religion relate simply to the fact, are born of the fact that people think religion is merely just an external thing, but actually it's dealing with the heart. It's dealing with what you are. So only a believer can do this. Secondly, the believer must do this. The believer must do this. There have been sayings in the past when Christians delighted in saying things like, let go and let God, you know. Oh, just relax. You know, be happy, whatever the song was. Just relax. Let go and let God. So you don't have to struggle, but God does everything for you. Well, J.I. Packer, I think, said it's far more like trust God and get going would be a better motto for a Christian. But it's not that. You need the power of the Spirit, but you must put those deeds to death. The New Testament uses lots of energetic words for a Christian's attitude to sin. Right? You're to walk in the Spirit. You are to run the race. You are to flee from sin. You are to fight the good fight. You are to pursue righteousness. You are to strive for holiness. You are to put to death, here in Colossians, sin. These are active words. And the Holy Spirit doesn't do those things. You've got to do them. You do them in the power of the Spirit, but you have to do them. It's a bit like a broken down car being towed on a rope. The power comes from the vehicle in front, pulling, but you need to steer, possibly occasionally brake. You've got to steer. Action is required. You haven't got the power to do that, but action is required. It's your activity, but the Holy Spirit gives the energy and the power to do this. So the believer must, only the believer can do this, but the believer must do this. The third thing is this, that the target is the heart, not just the body. The target is the heart, not just the body. When Paul says deeds of the body, well, that's the expression of what comes from the mind, of course. Right, the real source of wrong actions is the mind, or the heart, as the Bible calls it. The center of your personality. Remember the words of Jesus recorded in Mark chapter 7. It says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, he says to the Pharisees. Which says about the Pharisees. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That's Mark 7, 20 to 23. So Jesus is very clear as to where sin comes from. And yet, when he talks about fighting against sin, even he uses external language. Listen to what he says in chapter 9 of Mark, just a couple of chapters further on, in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into your hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now that's serious language from the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, cutting off your hand or your foot or putting out your eye isn't going to stop what's going on in the mind and heart. Right? And Jesus isn't suggesting that it is. It's not going to stop you being greedy, proud, lustful, angry, murderous, covetousness, deceitful. One-handed, one-footed, one-eyed people can be that. But Jesus is saying there, sin is serious. Sin leads to hell if it is not dealt with. And sin must be opposed and dealt with radically. That's what Jesus is saying. And really, Paul is saying here in this passage, and it's clear from passages like Colossians and Ephesians, that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, the flesh in us, the sinful nature that still remains, even though it's not the dominating feature. We're in Christ, not Adam, but it's still there, fighting a rearguard action. So where is a Christian then in regard to sin? Well, it once dominated you. It's been forgiven. And you are declared right with God. You've been justified. It no longer masters you because you died in Christ to the dominion of sin. But it is still present and has power. As a result, you're dead to sin and alive to God. You are the hotel with a new manager. You are a new creation. But in you is the flesh, that ongoing remains of sin. The hotel is fitted, furnished, decorated, and run too much by the old staff according to the old manager's ways, the old ways. And your task is you align yourself with the new management. You get rid of whatever represents the old. You get rid of it. And the old manager, we must remember, has no authority. Adam has no authority over a Christian. You must not obey him. Christ is your Lord. But until your dying day, it'll be a struggle. And that's what Paul is setting the Christian up for here. Until your dying day, it'll be a struggle. Perfection is the aim, but that only comes in glory, not on this earth. And you're dead to sin? Yes. You're alive to God? Yes. But you must put to death the stubborn and resistant and God-hating flesh that is in you. So the heart then is the target, right? Fourth point is this. What must be put to death? What is it then? What is it? Well, I read Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 earlier on. In those verses, you have a very clear picture of the way Christians shouldn't behave. They include falsehood. You can read through the passage yourself from verse 17 onwards, or from verse 25 onwards in particular. Falsehood, sin in anger, not all anger, but sin in anger, dishonesty, corrupting talk, bitterness and wrath. Chapter 5, sexual immorality, filthiness, crudity, the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul sums it up as. Being drunk with wine, but rather he says, well, if you're going to have anything influence you, let the Holy Spirit be what influences you, not alcohol. The interesting thing is, as you read these, you also see that Paul, in virtually every place, put something positive. You noticed? Having put away falsehood, negative, positive, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. So see, the interesting thing is here, it's not just getting rid, it's actually putting something positive in the place. You could find similarly, different method, but Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and so forth. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you have put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Okay? Do not lie to one another. But then in verse 12 onwards, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I haven't got time to go into all those. But you see the thing. You're replacing what is bad with what is good. You're getting rid of the old decoration, you're putting nice new wallpaper up. You're getting rid of the old furniture, getting rid of the old staff slowly when you can make them redundant, and you are putting some new people in. So you're changing this thing, but it's a process. And then finally, in Galatians, Paul says, has a similar passage, much shorter, but he says the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. These are things that cut home. They come home, don't they? Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Right? Yeah, he mentions envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. What do you say? Well, I'm not guilty of drunkenness and orgies, but what about envy? What about jealousy? What about rivalry, bitterness? There are some Christians, I'm sure, who live in bitterness. Something has hurt them back in life. They've never really dealt with it. Never really forgiven. Never really loosed it. Let it go. Living in bitterness, resentment, and it pops out occasionally, time and again. And Paul talks about this, and then later in Galatians, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So again, you see, with all these things, there's very clear distinctions of the kind of life you shouldn't be living, the kind of values you shouldn't be practicing, but what you have is so wonderful to replace it. So there's a summary then in those. And fifth point is this. How? How do you do it? That's important, isn't it? How do we do it? Right. We might think, okay, well, I can read the New Testament for myself. I know what's wrong. Good. That's a good start. But how do we do it? How do we put sinful deeds to death? Well, firstly, be convinced of the importance of holiness. If you haven't got a conviction about the importance of what you're aiming at, you're never going to reach it. Right. If you're not convinced you want something hard enough and badly enough, you're not going to go for it. If a sportsman isn't convinced he wants to win, they're not going to fight hard for it. You know, you'll be like Spurs. You've got to have something you're convinced about. You want. And you want it badly. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Wow. So that's why God's done all this for me. Not just to get me to heaven rather than hell, but that I should reflect him. I should live a different kind of life. See? Hebrews 12, verse 14. Talks about strive for peace with everyone and striving as well, mind you, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, is he saying that my seeing the Lord depends on my hard work? Well, no. There are two aspects of holiness. One is your absolute holiness, your acceptance with God, and that's never down to your works, however hard you strive and struggle. It's always Christ's righteousness. You are accepted with God. This is justification by faith. You're accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to you. Romans chapter 3. Right? You're accepted by God because of that perfect righteousness which only Christ could offer. His holiness. Right. So, yeah, without that holiness you will never see the Lord. But there's also that desire for holiness. There's also striving for holiness. And you must strive for that holiness. That shows that you are a new creature. It shows that you are a changed person. And it's that striving for holiness that is the evidence of a Christian. He's not saying that, in Hebrews, that's saying that our acceptance with God depends on ourselves. No, it always depends on Christ. But there is within, underneath that clothing of perfect righteousness in Christ, there is this striving of the new you for holiness. It's got to be natural. It's got to be a desire. Someone who claims to be a Christian but has no desire for holiness is quite probably deluding themselves. What is holiness? Well, one could spend several sermons saying that, but let me just say what holiness is very, very briefly. It's the character of God. And you have, by the new birth, been enabled to partake of that character, to share the divine nature. Not that we are God, but we have been born again in his likeness. The life of Christ is holiness. You've been conformed to the life of Christ in the character of God. The heart of holiness is your love for God in heart and soul and mind and strength. What's the first commandment, the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so you will obey his commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey my commandments. That's holiness. And you'll have a desire for God's glory in all things. That's holiness. Character of God, the life of Christ, love for God, obedience to him, desire for his glory. And a Christian is chosen for this. And you've been born again for this. You are created anew for this. You are being sanctified, right? Made holy for this. And in your heart of hearts, you want this. You want this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, the Lord Jesus comes again, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him, you're going to be like him, then you'll work towards that. You'll purify yourself as he is pure. And everything that opposes that must go into the bin. It's life-destroying, it's hateful, It dehumanizes, it offends God, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. So that's the first thing in fighting, is you haven't got a conviction about holiness, that it is what you were called to be, it is what you were chosen to be, it's what God's enabling you to be, the Holy Spirit is the manager of you. Then if you haven't got that fundamental conviction, you're not going to get off the starting block. The second thing is to be motivated. Well, that conviction is a motivation, but let me give you some other motivations as well. Some other motivations. And you could pick out a number, but I've just chosen some from the obvious passages we've been looking at. Firstly, there's an obligation. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Well, the implication, therefore, is that we're debtors to the Holy Spirit to live according to the Spirit. We are debtors. There's an obligation. A debtor is somebody who is in debt. Right? And it's not a debt we can ever pay off, but it's a debtor that Paul is saying puts you under obligation to God. So that's the first motivation. You've got to serve the Lord by putting to death the deeds of the body. That's one motivation. You may not think that's the highest, but it's one of them. You owe something to God. It's our calling, secondly. We've been called, chosen for holiness, Ephesians 1:4. Set apart for God. We are pilgrims on the earth. That's another motivation. In 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners or temporary residents, travelers through. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Right. Exiles from God, exiles from God's kingdom. I urge you, he said, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we're sojourners here. In other words, we are to sit loose to the things of the world. That's the implication. The things of this world are not our own. They're not what life is about. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John expands on this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So that's the important thing, that this world is passing away. Okay? Motivation for the Christian, struggle, fight for what endures. For what endures. What lasts. Another motivation is this, as Paul Peter says there, 1 Peter 3:2-12, a witness to the world. Right? When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. People in employment have a responsibility. We know some who have had very encouraging responses to that and opportunities for discussions arising from people witnessing their unusual behavior at work. Honesty. Integrity. Short supply in our world. Christians should be showing these things. Not selfish, just looking to advance your career, promote your ambition. But what's your character like? The fifth thing is that holiness evidences your salvation. Holiness is an evidence of your salvation and actually leads to your assurance. I'll be doing more on assurance in another sermon. But In Peter's second letter, Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So he's saying that this growth in holiness is evidence to you of your election, right? It leads to assurance that as you grow to be more like God, and it's not just that you're looking at yourself and saying, "Oh, I'm getting more like Jesus." That isn't how it works. It's that as you grow in this way, you can know God better. You have a more assured relationship with God. His love floods your soul. You develop in knowing God, and that spiritual, somewhat mysterious assurance that God gives you that you are His child grows as you grow in holiness. The Christian who's casual about how he or she lives is not going to be a happy Christian. Trying to live with a foot in the world and a foot in the church doesn't work. Recipe for misery, and you'll make other people's lives a misery as well. The sixth thing is also evidence of your love for the Lord. If you love the Lord, you will obey His commandments. John 14:23. It's a very, very simple thing, isn't it? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I don't want to obey a commandment. That's legalism. I don't believe in obeying commandments. That's all about what the Old Testament. No, not really. You're not doing it for your own salvation's sake, but you've got to obey the commandments because that's what Jesus says. So those are some of the motivations that are to help us to put to death the deeds of the body. I'll come back to the rest next week, actually, because I had a funny feeling I was preparing more than one sermon for this week, but I think I'll leave it there. But these are some of the things that we need to take on board when Paul tells us to put to death the deeds of the body. It's a fundamental part of the Christian life. It's not all of it. We mustn't think it is. There's more to come. But it's something we can't neglect if we are to live in peace with God. When Paul talks about death and life, he's not suggesting that our works save us. Ultimately, sin does lead to death. And if you live a life in sin, then you are not a Christian. If you're pursuing a life in sin, the whole tenor of the New Testament suggests you can't be a Christian. If you're going on and enjoying a life in sin as if your life hasn't changed. But nonetheless, that will lead to death. But the evidence of a life that is governed by the Holy Spirit is a life that lives to please God, that loves God, that wants the Spirit to be effective. He is the manager, but you work with Him to make His rule effective in your life and conform you to the Lord Jesus Christ.